Oh, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would, for the rest of our days, consider just how great your love towards us sinners is. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to feel the weight of our sin upon the shoulders of your sinless and perfect Son. Lord, I ask that through your word this morning that you would give our eyes attention to your Son, that we may see our sin for what it is. But Lord, that also we would see the grace that Christ provides, that because he died as our substitute, because he paid the ransom that was owed, because he satisfies your justice and your wrath, God, we could be forgiven. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not put our esteem or our boast in our gifts or our power or our wisdom or our reasoning, or God, anything that we have. May we firmly stand and resolve upon the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. We are still in the introduction of this great epistle. Paul is in the middle of an argument that he's making in Romans chapter 2, and this morning we will get to see how Paul is really trying to show how all people have a need for the gospel. Would you read down with me in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1? This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I have a vivid memory of a conversation that I once had with my dad. I was 18. It was June of 2007. Feel free to do the math on that. And we were in my kitchen of the house I grew up in. And I remember this conversation vividly because my dad, we were talking about my future in college and what my life was going to look like. And he said these really important words that I'll never forget. And he said, I'm sorry to have to pop your bubble here, to pop your balloon. But life isn't really what you think it's going to be like. And what he was trying to tell me is that this world that I was living in, what I thought life was going to be like, he said, hey, I'm really sorry to rain on your parade, but I need to pop your balloon here for a second. I need to call you back to reality. And so he began to talk to me about money and the rest of the summer, by the way. If you need gas money, it's on you. And just so you know, this is what life is going to kind of look like. And you could just say that I was maybe a little stubborn. And instead of letting him pop my balloon, he maybe deflated it a little bit. For the most part, though, I kind of went on in my naiveness. And so I moved to Chicago, and I'm enjoying this newfound experience, and there's all these adventures and big towers and things to do and all these new and exciting people. And a few weeks go by, and I start realizing that, man, college is actually kind of hard. And some of these people that I was really excited to meet at first, they seemed really awesome. Actually, after living with them for a little bit, they're actually not so great after all. And then the real harsh reality of actually having no money, that reality was a good one. But again, I was just kind of stubborn. And instead of just my balloon being popped, I kind of just was slowly deflating until it all came to a crash. A few months later, it was Thanksgiving. And it was the first time I was sick away from home. And I talked to you about being sick. I was just bedridden. And I remember there was not a single person in my dorm. I was completely alone, miserably sick. And 2 days before that, I had seen a sign that McDonald's was serving soup now. So with all of the energy that I had left within me, I get myself dressed, take the elevator down, and I do the death crawl to McDonald's. And I go to the counter. My voice was gone. And I say, "Can I please have some soup?" He couldn't even hear me. My voice was so, I was like, "Soup," you know, screaming soup at him. And then he tells me these words, "We have sold out of soup today." The balloon was completely deflated. And I just tell you, in that moment, I just wanted to cry. Like, I think he even saw, like, this well of emotion. I just stood there and slowly made my way back into misery. And I kind of, you know, realized, man, life is hard. That maybe my dad was onto something, that, man, adulting isn't always the easiest thing. But I wonder if there's been a time in your own life where you've had to be brought back to the real world, as we would say, or someone had to give you the smelling salts, the water in the face, to get you back down to thinking about what life really is like. That life is not like just an endless party with endless resources and endless energy. But actually, we live in a world that is actually at times very hard. That living east of Eden under the sun, we have trials and hardships and pain. And as a matter of fact, because life is so hard at times, we try to escape and we cope in a lot of hard ways. And I bring this idea up of being brought back to reality because it's as if this is what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 2. He is, in a way, giving us the smelling salts, the water in the face, the popping the balloon to kind of say, hey, come back to reality. Because he's in the middle of an argument of chapters 1-3 of building a need for the gospel. The gospel, the good news that Christ has died and that those who trust in him can be forgiven. But before we can understand the good news, we must understand the bad news. Before we understand the comfort there is in Christ, we must understand the misery that we have. And in doing so, he's talking about sin. And in chapter 1, he embarks on this large passage talking about how God has handed over humanity to their own sin. And in their depravity, they continue to sin and to war against God. And it's in chapter 2 where Paul begins to have this diatribe type argument where he's imagining someone listening to all of the sins that he says in chapters 1 and kind of looking at the world and all its depravity and all of its sexual revolutions and agreeing with Paul. Like, yeah, Paul, I get you. I understand. Absolutely. The world is going in a handbasket. But I don't do any of that stuff. I'm good. You're right. I'm a good person, Paul. I try to love my wife and my kids. I pay my taxes. I try to do the right thing. And more than that, Paul, I don't even use plastic straws anymore. But what Paul would have us consider is this, that God delays his righteous judgment to all people in order that we would turn from our sin. See, it is God's kindness to us as humans, as sinful beings, for him to delay his righteous judgment in order that we would turn from our sin. The problem is that the moral person, the religious person, the person who hides behind their facade of I'm a good person, doesn't actually think that they are going to experience the judgment of God. And Paul says in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. Typically when we see that word therefore, the job of the reader is to go back and see what it's there for. And so Paul is bringing in the context of what he just said in chapter 1. Would you look down with me? Chapter 1, verse 28, he says this, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, in essence what he's saying is that man has exchanged the glory of God for created things. Instead of worshiping God, they now worship the Creator. And because of that, because they did not fit to acknowledge God, God is giving man up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The self-righteous person hears all of that and says, get him, Paul. That's right. But Paul says, therefore, you, O man, have no excuse. That word excuse is the very same indictment that he gives to the unbelieving person. Would you look down with me in chapter 1, verse 20? He says this, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul's point is simple. There isn't a single person who has an excuse out of the judgment of God. But the problem is that the righteous and moral and religious person doesn't actually think this. The moral and the righteous person stands in superiority to all of these people. Right? So Paul goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says this, every one of you who judges, and for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. So Paul says, imagine a judge who day by day is getting cases of people's crimes and all of the evil that they do in the world, all these people who invent evil. He is sitting there in judgment over them, handing down sentences, looks at these people kind of like the uneducated peasants, but yet goes and does the very same things. And even though he does the very same things, he looks at these people as if he's somehow morally better than them. It's hypocrisy. It's judgmental to the extreme. It is the self-righteous spirit. And so what Paul really is trying to do here is he's trying to attack the self-righteous attitudes, the Pharisee type-like person, people who look at other people's sins and find fault in them, but never fault in their own life. It's always that person who has the problem. People who take pride about their obedience. Well, I've never done that. Well, I haven't said a swear word since 2004. People who pride themselves in how much they know, or the theological tribe that they come from, or maybe they hide behind the fact that they're from a Christian family. R.C. Sproul says this, no matter how many groups that we are members of, there's one thing we must always keep before our eyes constantly. In the final analysis, when we stand before Almighty God, we stand alone. I cannot appeal to the righteousness of my father, or to the righteousness of my mother, or to the righteousness of my sister, or to the greatness of the church to which I belong. I have to answer for my life by myself before the throne of God. Paul says, "You, O man, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on others for their sin." So the danger of self-righteousness, the danger of comparing your righteousness to other people is this, that in your self-righteous attitude, you will never actually be wooed by the goodness of the gospel. You'll never actually see yourself accurately enough for the gospel of Christ's grace to be that sweet and anointing balm to the soul. And more than that, can I just tell you, church, there is nothing more harmful to the gospel than a self-righteous and contrarian spirit where we would look to other people who aren't Christians in a way that would make them feel like they're inferior to us because they don't hold to our same moral standard. And so Paul in this passage is helping us see, one, there isn't a single person that's without excuse. Every person needs the gospel. And to help us out of this, to help us make sense of the judgment of God, because we are so confused on the judgment of God, we are so confused in thinking that God's judgment is more for other people than for ourselves, Paul gives us three ways here of how moral people or religious people struggle with the reality of God's judgment. Three ways in which we struggle to see our own need for the gospel. You know, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, what Paul's doing in his argument? That before we could be told about justification by faith alone, you need to first see that you actually need this. And so the first way that Paul helps us is by this. He says that people confuse God's judgment because they don't understand sin. We are blind to the judgment of God because we don't understand sin. Do me a favor, look down at the passage with me. At the end of verse 1, Paul says this, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Paul here is very clear that there is no sense in which we, Christians, or any religious people can cast judgment on someone else because we practice the very same things. Now, this is where the moral and religious person kind of steps back and says, well, no, I'm not at the bars on Friday night getting drunk and participating in the hookup culture. No, I'm not the kind of person who's disobedient to parents and all of these things. I'm actually pretty good. No, but Paul makes it very clear that we practice the same things. And the reason why there's a confusion here is because typically the moralist or the religious person has a faulty understanding of the nature of sin. And that's because they only have one category for sin. It's that they only see sin as behaviorism. We only see sin in the external way someone lives their life. So for example, right, I can sit here and say, well, I haven't, you know, looked at pornography in this amount of time. I haven't said this swear word. And then I compare it to this guy who swears like a sailor. And just based on looking at the external outward things of his behavior, I can kind of say, well, I'm not as bad as him. But let me be very clear. Sin is not behaviorism. I think to help us here, we have to go back to the nature and to the origin of sin, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden. Of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat of, but of this tree do not eat. Now, what is the behavior that Adam and Eve did? They reached up, they took some fruit, and they ate it. Now, here's the thing. If sin is only behaviorism, we are, in essence, saying that the reason why there is so much pain, misery, sorrow, and sin in the world is because someone a long time ago ate an apple they weren't supposed to eat. But what really is the heart behind sin? The heart behind their behavior is that they were suspicious of God's goodness. They thought God was holding out on them. They wanted to rule their own lives. They wanted to define right and wrong for their own selves. And in doing so, by exchanging God as the one who has rights and authority over their life and putting sin in their hearts, they had the behavior. And so it seems that being a person who struggles with self-righteousness is a common problem with people who come to church for a while. It is a common vice for kids who grow up in Christian homes and Christian churches because we learn in a Christian environment how to take care of our external behavior. We could swear in the car and at work, but we know when we come to church, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't talk like that. Which I think is a silly thing, by the way. But in essence, here's the point. Sin is anything that does not conform to the law and to the will of God. And so sin is in our hearts. It is reflected in the attitudes, in the desires, and in the will. And so when we actually understand what sin is, there isn't a sense in which I can't look up, down, sideways in my life without seeing sin rear its ugly head. But as long as I just see sin as the behaviors, I'm always going to struggle in standing in judgment of other people. But more than this, Paul wants to help us not just understand what sin is, but secondly, people confuse God's judgment because they are blind to their own sin. You know, in 2 Samuel, we read, in the springtime when kings go off to war, David remained back in Jerusalem. He isolated himself. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, off in the war. And he's on his rooftop palace. And he sees a woman bathing. And his flesh cries out. He abuses his authority. Has this woman come to him, he lays with her, gets her pregnant, and to cover up his sin, he makes up a plan for the execution of this woman's husband. Now in 2 Samuel 12, we read the story where Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says, David, there's two men in a certain city. One of these men is rich, one of them is poor. The rich man had many sheep, many cattle, but this poor man had just this one wee little sheep. But one day, this rich man had a visitor coming, and instead of preparing a feast from his own fold, he takes this poor man's one little sheep, slaughters it, and serves it to his guest. And when David heard this, he became indignant. He said, "This man will pay back four times, and he shall die." Imagine the windup that Nathan had. He pointed his finger, "You are the man, David." See, David was so able to see the sin of someone else, but he was blind to his own sin. Isn't that just so true for all of us, that it's so much easier to see the sins and the faults and the shortcomings of our wives and children and our friends and our coworkers? It's so easy to see. But when it comes to our own lives, oftentimes we're blind to the depravity and to the sinful nature of our own lives. See, look what Paul says here. In verse 2, he says this, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Another way of saying that is God's judgment is based off of truth. God doesn't make mistakes when it comes to judgment. He's not an impartial judge. He will judge according to works. And if Paul is saying that every single one of you have no excuse and God's judgment is based off of truth, but yet we don't feel like we are that bad, it's because we are blind to our sin. God's word never lies. And I just wonder sometimes when we go to the Lord in confession, if at times we don't even know what to confess sin for. Or maybe when we do confess, it's just small little pithy things of, you know, I was kind of cranky earlier. Oh yeah, I shouldn't have said that. See, I think when we're blind to our sin, we'll always just minimize its role in our lives. You know, consider Paul here in Philippians 3. I think Paul is always a good example. Paul says in Philippians 3, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In essence, Paul's saying, if there's anyone here who can brag about their righteousness, brag about how morally upright they look, I'm the guy. I'll beat you every single day. You would have never caught Paul giving into gossip, saying something bad, having an angry moment. He would morally, externally, just looked perfect. Says, "I was circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." But he says this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count them as rubbish, as trash." Consider the person who can say, "I was blameless under the law, that I had a righteousness that no one could touch." Now consider these words that he says in 1 Timothy 1. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost." You see, from the same person who can recognize that he had a morally just impeccable life, is the same person who says, "I am the worst sinner I know." And that is the reality that happens to every heart when the light of the gospel shines in. When we are presented with the holiness of God and the light of the gospel, to every sinner who is truly awakened to God's grace, is to be the person who can boldly with Paul say, "I am the worst sinner I know." And I do not mean that in a pithy small little way where we're just giving lip service to that. It is that you see all the ways in which your sin comes to the surface. That when you are in traffic and you are mad and you are angry, when you yell at your kids, when you are saying mean things about people in your head, when you are having lustful thoughts, there is a sense in which every Christian who experiences God's grace can, with Paul, say, "I am the foremost of all sinners." But I think for some of us, that's really hard. Because we're so prone to comparing our righteousness to others. And if we don't actually see our sin, if we're continued to be blinding to it, we look at the judgment of God like it's for other people. The more we fall in love with the Savior, the more we should be presented with our brokenness. Because really, true change happens at the intersection of understanding our brokenness and our sin, and the intersection of Jesus, the Son of David, offering us mercy. So when we are blind to our sin, we sit in judgment to others, and we begin to think that God's judgment won't fall on us. And this leads us to our third point, that people confuse God's judgment because they abuse God's kindness. If you look back down with me in Romans chapter 2, verse 3, the apostle says this, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, Paul here is saying that the moral person, the religious person, the person who thinks that they're not that bad, that because their life is kind of going in a pretty normal direction, because, you know, for the most part, I try to do the right thing. And, you know, if you can just imagine someone who, like, has a nice career, they have, you know, they have a family, and they for the most part, they are honest, and they're kind of living their lives, and they experience some good trips and vacations, and you know, and they might have some things that happen a little bit here and there, but for the most part, their life is pretty good. That they think that because their life is going in a somewhat good direction, that they're okay with God. That God is kind of winking at them, saying, like, "Yeah, you're fine, you're good." You see, but consider what Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He says this, "Oh, sinner, can you give any reason why, since you have risen from your bed this morning, that God has not stricken you dead?" See, what Edwards is getting at here is that if we honestly consider the rebelliousness of our sin that you have practiced in this very day since you have woken up, can you give a rational explanation for why God has not withheld his judgment for you? You see, God is so, so very kind to us, and that he's patient, he is forbearing, that he withholds his judgment. And it is in that patience he is offering us the ability to repent, to turn from our sins. But the exact opposite happens. That we think because God does not give us immediate justice, that he doesn't care, and I can live my life however I want. You know, which is why the thought that, you know, if you're going to sin, you might as well sin 10 times is an insane thing to say. You know, Paul here is trying to say God's so kind to us that he does not offer us the justice that we deserve right when it happens. But it seems like it's a cyclical thing, right? Some tragedy happens, a natural disaster, a shooting, and the goodness of God is called and put under scrutiny once again, right? It's an exact opposite reversal. You see, in Psalm 50, the Lord says this to his people, "You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." God says, "You think that because I was silent when you sinned, that I didn't care. And it's because you thought I was like you." And God says, "I'm not like you. I'm patient. I'm good." God sees what you look at. He knows what you say. He knows every intention of your heart. The Bible is clear. Judgment is the future reality of the person who doesn't repent. But God in his goodness provides time Are you presuming on the goodness and kindness of God? That God's kindness to you is so that you would turn? You know, I mentioned that in tragedy, the goodness of God is called into character. And there was a few weeks ago, I was watching golf, as is my habit on Sundays. And the commentator began to get choked up. This is unusual for Jim Nantz. And I was really curious, and I turned the volume up, and there's this long, dramatic pause, and he shares that a beloved athlete was killed in a helicopter crash. And as the later news would break, it was along with his daughter and seven other young lives. I think, you know, so many of us reeled in the pain of that. And there's a sense in which we look at that and we might squirm, is that fair? Why did God allow that? But, you know, John MacArthur says this, we are so accustomed to God's kindness and forbearance that the second we experience the judgment of our sin, we think it's unfair. Do me a favor, keep your finger on Romans 2, and I think Jesus offers us some words here in Luke 13. I think he offers us some insight into this issue. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this is a grim picture. You can imagine some Galileans were giving sacrifices. Pilate had come and killed them, and the blood of theirs that laid slain was mixed with the blood of the animal sacrifices. And they're kind of asking Jesus, well, why did this happen? Why would God allow this? And so Jesus answers in verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Does God cast out judgment because some people are more deserving of others? Do bad things happen because they sowed bad things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Again, do you think that this tragedy happened to them because they deserved it more than other people? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The point is simple. No one is promised tomorrow. God, at any moment, can call in the debt that we owe. God can bring his judgment right now. Have you considered that the Lord has given you your next breath, your next day, in order that you might turn from your sins? The reason God hasn't cast you into a judgment yet is because he is kind. Are we abusing the kindness of God? So instead of God's kindness calling us to repentance, it does the opposite effect. And that leads Paul to saying in verse 5 this, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is saying, drip by drip, drip by drip, every day you go on, not turning from your sins and following Christ, you are storing up wrath drip by drip until the last drip breaks the bucket and the dam of God's wrath consumes the sinner all together. I find this verse interesting because I've never been to a funeral where that person, or at least it's been stated that that person isn't in heaven. But let me be very clear. To the person who does not turn to Christ, repents from their sins, will suffer the wrath of God all of his fury. It will be completely just. It'll be completely right. It is because you have deserved it. There isn't a single person who is without excuse. Do not presume on God's kindness. He does see your sin, and he will call you to an account one day. There is a way out of it, though, in the gospel. By trusting in Christ and what he's done on the cross, namely that he became a substitute for our sin, that those who are to trust in what Jesus has done by turning from their sins, by dying to the old man and living in Christ, by living a life of repentance, they may be spared from the incoming wrath of God. So in closing, let me just offer a few things here. At times in all of our judging and comparing ourselves to others, when we find the contrarian and self-righteous spirit alive, the best thing that all of us can do is this one thing, to gaze again at the cross. You see, on the cross, here is the picture that we were forced to come to reality with. It is the smelling salts. It is the water in the face. It is the come back to reality. It is that your sin is so heinous and so wrong and so very terrible that it caused the sinless, perfect Son of God to suffer, to be tortured, and to be crucified. The cross is an indictment, even to the moral person, of just how bad you actually are. See, the problem with sin is that it's so deceiving, is that it doesn't make us actually feel how bad it really is. But the cross is the best picture of just how utterly sinful and ruinous we are. And so when we remember the words that we sing, that it was my sin that held him there, we can begin to see that I, of all people, am undeserving of this grace. That Christ was damned himself for my stead. And when we see our sin, we may rejoice in the grace that is offered to us so freely. And so to the gospel-awakened person is a person who always says, I am the worst sinner I know, but by God's grace, I'm forgiven. I'm adopted. I have resurrection and eternal life. So may we as a church and as individual Christians consider how we, before we judge other people, know that my heart is just as rampant as sin. And with that discovery, may we run straight to the Son and receive the ever-life-giving balm and ointment of his gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the message of the cross. Lord, you do offer us the dose of reality that we need. God, that we are sinners who have no excuse. But God, we thank you for your patience and your kindness, that you would allow us, God, to repent. You give us time, that you would allow us to hear these words, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray for the heart here who is still trusting in their own righteousness. God, for the heart who is suspicious of your goodness and your kindness. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be a single person in this room who wouldn't receive this free offer of salvation. And so, Father, we pray that the fruit of our labor this morning from your word would be that we would have a higher esteem for your Son, Jesus, who on the cross bore our sins. Jesus, we love you and we pray this in your name. Amen.